She's right here, Rick. Oh, I saw you looking. I figured you were looking for your wife. Well, good morning. It is good to have you here. 4th of July, good to be back. Get to be back home. Let's go ahead and pray, and we will begin this morning, Sunday School. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign power and your wisdom in the way that you operate this world. And on this day, Father, the birthday of our country, we pray for its preservation. I hope we who believe reject all notions of some kind of superiority or moral high ground. We are a pathetically depraved, arrogantly proud of our sin nation, and we beg you to work for your own glory and preserve us. And may we who believe be careful and faithful in the way that we live, that we would reflect the values that you hold and not those of the world. To that end, we pray always your blessing upon our public services. Father, this is your ordained methodology, that your people would assemble and listen to your word and sing of your greatness and of your salvation. And we pray your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our Sunday school this morning is a return back to the subject of the kingdom. We are walking through kingdom concepts, kind of from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And this morning is kind of a transition. We're moving out of the Old Testament into the New. And we have pretty much systematically walked through not most of the books, not all of the books of the Old Testament specifically address the kingdom in any form. We passed over, for instance, the book of Jonah, which is pretty specific to Assyria, to Nineveh, and deliberately passed over the book of Malachi, not because it doesn't have any mention of it, but because its references are almost exclusively to the day of the Lord, a subject that in the not-too-distant future we will take up on Wednesday nights. And so with that, we have come then to the conclusion of the Old Testament, which is presented to us the concept of a kingdom. Israel was a kingdom. It was a kingdom that lived in the presence of other kingdoms. It dealt with the promise of a king and described the nature of that king. And also the Old Testament talks about the relationship of other kingdoms to God's kingdom, to the kingdom of Israel specifically. And so this morning, what we're going to do is just spend a little bit of time getting oriented around how the people who were alive at the time of Christ had interpreted all of those passages, what they understood and what they were expecting. And so this morning we're going to look at some of the gospel accounts and some incidents in the gospel accounts. When we're talking about the gospels, they are not and should not be thought of as biographies. They really are not biographical books. They're more like memoirs. They're the recollections of at least two of them. We know for sure that Matthew and John, we know that Matthew and John were part of the 12, and so they are, we know beyond any doubt, they are firsthand recollections of what they saw, what they heard, what Jesus did, where he went. Mark and Luke, I would argue, are what we would call historically secondary sources. They were certainly not of the 12, they may have had some knowledge of Christ and his ministry, maybe Mark's more so than Luke. And Luke is very clear that, you know, he had talked to a lot of people, conducted what we would call interviews, gathered all the information that he could as he sat down to write his gospel. And again, they are more in the form of memoirs, of recollections and incidences, rather than a biography. A true biography would be a systematic, you know, walk through, you know, ancestry, you know, birth, childhood, those kinds of things. And the life of Christ in the Gospels is not revealed that way. But the Gospels do record for us that when Christ came, he came, number one, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that even, not I want to say even more importantly, I was about to say that, but that's bad construction there, but that equally he was rejected by his own people. That is a huge part of the Gospel accounts, is that those who should have embraced him not only did not embrace him, but ultimately crucified him. And that was in part because he did not live up to their expectations. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. What were the Jews, what were they expecting? Or, this is perhaps a bit of a stretch, but if we were people who were living in the time when the promised Messiah was coming, what would we be expecting from him? What would we be anticipating on the basis of what we have in the Old Testament? What would we be expecting him to do? What would we be looking for? And if that man came and he said, I am the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, what would we expect of him? And what would we demand of him? These are kind of some of the questions that we need to ask. Much of the time when we talk about the kingdom and we've been looking through it, we tend to focus on, you know, whether we would be premillennial with reference to the kingdom, or postmillennial with reference to the kingdom, or amillennial with reference to the kingdom. And I just kind of want to set that aside the best that we can this morning, and just turn our attention to this question: what were those people expecting? They were expecting something, and what was it that they were anticipating? Before we turn into that, just a moment or two of recovery. Genesis, I mean, I would argue I support fully, and again, just, you know, for the sake of full disclosure, I am primarily using Mike Vlock's book, He Shall Reign Forever. And so you can obtain that if you want to read it all in more detail, and if that's helpful to you to read through his system and his explanation. Genesis had explained to us a world in which God created man to rule his earth, so that we were truly vassals. Mankind would rule the earth. This, of course, we're living in the world. We're living in the world in which that is completely upside down. We live in the Western world doing exactly what Paul condemned in Romans 1. We are serving the creation. We are not serving the Creator. We are serving the creation. And, you know, just Leafy and I just spent 2 weeks in the national parks out in Utah, which are fabulously beautiful, but you are exposed to a heavy dose of earth worship when you go out to that part of the world. And but the original system was that God created man to wield dominion over the earth. The earth was given to us, and it was given to us to plow up for farms and to dig minerals out of the ground and to pull oil out of the ground and to chop down trees to make fires and houses and to slaughter animals to eat. We have that kind of power over God's creation. And of course, all of that was tainted with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And ultimately, to make the long story short, right, that's going to be recovered in humanity, through humanity, not outside of humanity. God would himself become human and would become the perfect man, the man who had the right to rule the creation. I mean, I think, folks, if I was just going to try and give a a one or two sentence explanation of why I am a premillennial, literal thousand year kingdom kind of guy. It is because Jesus Christ has the right to rule what God created, earth, and he is going to wield that rule, and that would be my understanding of it. And then the Old Testament goes on to develop the genealogy of that humanity, that Genesis 3:15, the redemption would come through a human being. Genesis 11 and 12, it would come through the line of Abraham, a man who believed God, who brought nothing to the table, no work, no merit, no religious devotion, no real credibility apart from the fact that God had appeared to him and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteous. And then through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob's 12 sons, it would be through the line of Judah, and through Judah's line, it would come through the line of David. And these are very specific predictions and covenants that are entered into, something that the Jews were always oblivious to was that that genealogy of descendant was in a completely separate track than the genealogy of the law. And they should have recognized that distinction. We'll get to that eventually in the book of Hebrews. They should have recognized that distinction, that the law was something completely separated and was never a pathway to the righteousness that God would demand. It could not have been, not through the genealogy. So that when you get to Matthew chapter 1, These genealogical records are not inconsequential. In fact, if you look at, I'm not going to read all the genealogies, but Matthew 1:1. Right? A very important summary statement. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Big leap, the son of David. Big leap, the son of Abraham. Right? Those are two critical men, two critical covenants. Right, Abraham through faith, David the messianic line. The promise to Abraham was that kings would come from him, and those kings will come through the line of David, and Jesus will be a descendant of David. So the people who are alive in about this period of time, let's just say somewhere around, right, Jesus was probably born in what we would call 4 BC. So let's just, for the sake of simplicity, let's call it zero. What were those people expecting? They had information that the promised deliverer was coming. What were they anticipating? Look at Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to track this along two lines, folks. I think that this is really important for us to be able to make the distinction. Number one, let's talk about Jewish religious leadership. What was Jewish religious leadership expecting? Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they sent unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So we ask ourselves, what were they anticipating? And we have this scenario, right, that we always tie to the Christmas story, and there's nothing wrong with that if we remember what Christmas really is. It is the celebration of the incarnation of God. These magi, what we call the magi, or what our King James Bible called the wise men, are Gentiles. And they are men who have come from the east, and probably, I mean, not probably, beyond any shadow of a doubt, these men have been instructed through the ongoing perpetuity of the Old Testament message through faithful people who had been carried off into captivity, men like Daniel and men like Ezekiel and their descendants, and they had continued to transmit this message. And so these wise men come from the east, and they are anticipating that there will be the king of the Jews. Where is he that will come, the king of the Jews? Zechariah 14:9 promises that there will be a king. And the wise men have come from the east and have inquired, where is the king? And how did they know that the king was there? We have seen his star. We have seen his star. And one of the things that we want to remember, folks, and let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. But this takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the creation. Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. All right, so the sun is shining, and we know that's daytime, and the sun will set tonight, and the moon will come out, and we know that's nighttime, and that's one of the purposes of the stars or the lights. But there is another purpose, and they are for signs. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And we measure, right? We measure a day. How long is a day? A day is measured by a star. And how long is a month? A month is measured by the lesser light that God gave to rule the night. And how long is a year? It is measured again by a star, by the sun. And we know now that the angle of the sun is what gives us our seasons. But they're also for signs. And so they saw his star. And the stars are for signs. And God will use the world of stars throughout the end times to give to people signs. They will be symbolic. That's why there will be, right? I would argue in the book of Revelation that darkness that comes is not metaphoric darkness. It is literal darkness, because the sun, the stars and the moon and the sun were given to us for signs. And people will, because people have both the sign and the scripture, they will be able to go to the scripture and interpret the sign. So this is what we have going on there. So there is a sign. If you go back to Matthew chapter 2, how did these Gentiles know to show up in Jerusalem and ask this question? Where's the king of the Jews? Where's the king of the Jews? If somebody stood up today in the service and said, where's the king of the Jews? What would our answer be? Where is the king of the Jews, folks? He's in heaven, right? He's seated at the Father's right hand. That's where the king of the Jews is today. So if somebody said today, hey, I think that the king of the Jews is in this geographical place, somewhere in Asia, somewhere in Europe, somewhere in North America, somewhere in South America, somewhere in Africa, we'd say, no, he's not. We know where the king of the Jews is. So these men knew to come and ask, inquire, where is the king of the Jews? And they knew this because, number one, they had a sign, and number two, there was a scripture. And that's what's going on in the text. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod hears about this. Herod hears competition. Herod is the king of the Jews, folks, in his mind. He's the king of the land. And now there is a competitor. Right, so we know this. We know that these people are thinking about a very real person and a very real rule. And even unbelieving Herod interprets it that way. And Herod demands then, verse number 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, right, the religious leadership, He demanded of them where Christ, the Messiah, the one picked, would be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, there is a sign and there is a scripture. And the scripture is a quotation of the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter number 5 and verse number 2. In the New Testament, you have, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Micah 5:2. But thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. This is not a big city. It is not an influential place. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So that's the promise in the Old Testament. So the Magi were looking for a king, and the Jews talked about the prediction of the king, and Herod feared a king. There's a real king. This is the idea. What are they looking for? They're looking for a real king. They're looking for a real person who is going to come and rule. Jump ahead to Luke chapter 1. What were the religious leaders expecting? They were expecting a king. What is Jesus' mother expecting? What is Jesus' mother expecting? Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now those are the words of the angel. Right? And of course we know that Mary is, at this point in time, she is only betrothed. She's not even married. She is a virgin, and she gets information that she's going to have a child, and she's perplexed about that, and she is assured that she is really going to have a son. And he is going to be God's son. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And he's going to rule forever. And he will be called the Son of God. And again, folks, we come to those promises. And I've gone over this, and I'm just willing to go over it until we're almost weary with hearing it. All believing people, when all believing people of whatever stripe, when they come to these kinds of promises about the first coming of Christ, they always take them literally. No true believer says Jesus died on a metaphorical cross. No true believer says Jesus was a mythological figure, a representative of sacrifice and righteousness and atonement. We all believe the same thing, that he was a man, born of a virgin, God's son, supernatural conception, grew up as a Jew, grew up as a human being, lived a life, ate real food, died a real death. Literal. And then somehow, somewhere, for so many people, when we get to the second coming, it all falls apart. It all falls apart. How did Mary understand these words? Right here is this young girl, and the likelihood that she is older than a teenager is infinitesimal. She might have been a very young teenager when she hears these predictions. How does Mary interpret them? Look at verse number 46. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For, behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their, in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So she took those words at face value, that there would be a real child born who would work a real deliverance and would bring real help and real justice and real equity to the world. While we're still in Luke, let's then ask this question. What were the Jewish leaders expecting? A real king. What was Jesus' mother expecting? Real person. What was John the Baptist's father expecting? What was he anticipating? Look at verse number 59. And of course, I'm just selecting here. You know the story. The angel appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both old. They were both past childbearing years. She was post-menopause. And the promise came that they would have a son, John. And Zechariah didn't believe. And he was smitten then with muteness until the time the child could be born. And so he couldn't speak. His tongue was tied. And the baby is born. Verse number 57. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. She brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And they rejoiced with her because she shouldn't have been able to have a baby. And everybody knew that. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father. Right? That was just the expectation, that he would be named with his father's name. And of course, mom says, verse 60, his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they have that conversation. Verse number 67. Now after months of silence, dad speaks. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the Jewish leaders expected a king, and Mary expected a prophet, God's son. And Zechariah, as you look through those verses, he anticipated two things. He anticipated a national deliverance. Right? This is what he's talking about there. Verse number 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And this had been a historic problem for the Israelites, right? That when they were in bondage, they did not always have the liberty to practice their religion freely. God's enemies were an impediment. So he anticipated this national deliverance, but he also anticipated a spiritual deliverance. Verse number 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So, is he going to be a, can I use this word? Is he going to be a political deliverer? Or is he going to be a spiritual deliverer? What kind of deliverer are they waiting for? They're waiting for both. They're waiting for both. The religious leaders, we'll come back to this, the religious leaders are focusing on the political aspect, right? We want a Messiah who's a general with guns and an army and a way to defeat the mighty Roman Empire. But there's a bunch of other people, we're going to look at a couple in just a moment, who are looking at him more so through the lens of being a spiritual deliverer, one who will help the people from their sins. Luke chapter number 2. What did Simeon and Anna expect? These are not just incidental stories, folks, that we have. These are the reactions of people who are living at the time that the promised Messiah shows up. And in some instances, like Zechariah, the Spirit of God is directing him in what he says. Zechariah's words are not the consequence of, let's just say, 9 months of silence and the opportunity to reflect on what's happening. They're the consequence of the Spirit of God speaking through him. Anna and Simeon, what are they expecting? Well, Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verse number 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And again, folks, I'm not trying to take anything away from Simeon, but the text of Scripture is very clear. He's not just a good Bible student. He's not just a really smart, perceptive guy. The Spirit of God is giving him words to say, is giving him biblical truth to convey about the ministry that this baby will have. And he is. I mean, the New Testament describes him this way, quoting the Old Testament. He is the stumbling block. People trip over Jesus all the time. What he demands of them, what his plan of salvation is. Many people trip simply because it is too simplistic to them. Believe and you will be saved. Can't be that simple. Got to be more to it than that. So he is set for the fall and rising. He will be the main character. He will be the dividing line between the lost and the saved. Him, this person. And of course, this is going to be very painful to his mother. I mean, Mary is a young woman, but she is a young mother, and this is her child. And she's going to be there to witness and experience the hostility that comes to her child and the accolades that come to her child. She will experience all of that. Through the Holy Spirit, Zechariah or Simeon makes reference to a couple of Isaiah passages. He talks to him, he calls about him, verse number 31, over 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Isaiah 42, 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand, will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, 6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I also will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So, Simeon sees the Lord as being a consolation to the world. Isaiah 49:7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. What then did Anna see? Right? The New Testament tells us about what Herod expected, what the religious leaders expected, what his mother expected, what his forerunner's parents expected, what Simeon and Anna expected, two faithful servants. Verse number 36, and there was one Anna of Luke chapter 2, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher or Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about fourscore and four years, 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. All them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So anybody that was looking for redemption, for spiritual deliverance, she talked to them about baby Jesus. There's a baby there, and he is the Redeemer. And here's the point, folks. Right? And I mean, I just think that the New Testament is laying this solid foundation that at the moment it was happening, at the moment that the king was literally arriving on earth, all of the people are anticipating a literal fulfillment, not a figurative fulfillment, not a metaphorical fulfillment, but a literal one. The more spiritually minded people were primarily looking for a spiritual deliverer, one who will rescue us from our sins, one who will remit our sins, will send them away, one who will redeem us. Jewish leaders were looking for a political conqueror. How does the Old Testament relate then Jesus to this entire nation of Israel? Because that is the relationship. How does he relate Jesus? How does it relate Jesus to the entire nation of Israel? Go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. And you can, I'll leave this, of course, up to you if you want to toggle back and forth. But we're going to look at Isaiah 49. In Matthew chapter 2. It's pretty hard for us who are so, right, by the way, rightly so, thoroughly versed in the New Testament. It's kind of hard for us to set that aside and attempt to see the Bible only through Old Testament eyes. But up until the moment in the Gospels that these things are happening, everybody is looking at these passages only through Old Testament eyes. So they read Isaiah 49 in verses 1 through 6, and this is what they have. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So there is a sense, folks, when we're reading the Old Testament, and we talked about this in a little more detail, and we were working through Isaiah. Isaiah has predicted that the Messiah would be Israel. And there are no shortage even today of Zionist mentally minded people who believe that Israel will be the deliverer, that the nation of Israel is the promised Messiah. And of course, as you read that, you recognize that not only is there a Israel the servant, but there are many individual references. Then I said, I've labored in vain. So when we go to Matthew chapter 2, folks, we see the events in the life of Christ, right, as a reflection. They are linked. The events in the life of the nation of Israel are linked to the life of Christ. So that there is this inseparable connection between Jesus the man and Israel the people. Look at verse number 12 of Matthew chapter 2. For instance, right, we have an Isaiah prediction that Israel will be the deliverer. Matthew 2:12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. See the link? We have an Old Testament prophet about the nation that is fulfilled in the person. There is an inseparable connection between Jesus and Israel. Of course, verse 16, we have the slaughter of the innocents. Verse number 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But this is a quotation, folks, of a deportation passage. When Jeremiah gave it in Jeremiah 31:15 through 17, it was about literal people who were being butchered by the Babylonians and mothers who were lamenting the death of their children at the hands of the Babylonians. But that which happens to the nation is fulfilled in the person, Jesus Christ. The Bible is never saying that they're the same events. The Bible is not saying that what happened in Jeremiah 31 didn't really happen. It is maintaining that distinction. Jesus is connected to the nation of Israel in that way. That really has ongoing bearing, right? Who is a true Israelite? This becomes then one of the burning New Testament questions. Who is a true Israelite? Are you a true Israelite only if you're a descendant of Abraham? Because the link cannot be broken. Or are you a true Israelite, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 9, if you're a child of the promise? And as we'll see tonight in the book of Romans, right, the Old Testament is replete with promises that people who are not the people of God will become the people of God miraculously. So Christ and Israel are inseparable, and they cannot be distanced from each other. One last passage that we will ultimately get to. Jump ahead to Acts chapter number 1. What were they anticipating? They were anticipating a real deliverer, the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. They were expecting a king, both a spiritual and a political conqueror. Which, by the way, is exactly how the New Testament ultimately presents him. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, of course, this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after Jesus is on the earth until just about the day of Pentecost, and now he is getting ready to return to heaven. The 12 ask him, or the 11 actually ask him this question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Critical understanding, folks, the way the Lord answers that question. Because Jesus could say, there's not going to be a kingdom. Israel doesn't get a kingdom. Israel forfeited the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. I don't mean a real kingdom. I'm talking about a figurative kingdom. I'm talking about my rule in your heart. But what does Jesus respond? How does he respond to the question? It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Right? A very generous way of saying, none of your business. None of your business. When will the kingdom be restored? None of your business to know that. Your business is this. It is what has become, folks, the business of the church. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? That's the task. That's what we have. That is our responsibility right now. We are waiting for a kingdom. We are proclaiming a kingdom. We are anticipating a kingdom. When is it coming? Not our business. Just, right? There is an undisclosed element to that. We'll get to that. All right, I'm going to stop there. It's about not quite quarter till, a little past quarter till. Well, 10 till, sorry. We'll be back in 10 minutes. Thank you.